2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, and finally, brethren, I mean, if we don't get anything else, it sounds selfish on his part, but it's not. He was recognizing his dependence upon the Lord in every area of Christian service. He said, finally, brethren, pray for me, and that the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is among you. I need the Lord's help right now. And if his word is to have free course and we need God's word, what does that mean? From me to you, from the Holy Spirit to me, and then from me to you, we need God's blessing for that to happen. And you need God's word. You need God's word. It is pivotal. You need strength for the journey. You need rest when you're weary. And God's word, the gospel, refreshes me like nothing else in this world does. And I remember when I was a boy, the first time I ever got a sip of gospel wine, I've been hunting that wine ever since. Nothing else has ever done my soul like the gospel does my soul, outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. I want you to pray in a special way for the effort this morning, because I'm going to share with you, God being my helper, a passage of Scripture that's probably the most personal passage of Scripture that there is in all of God's Word for me. This passage of Scripture may have saved my life, or at least the quality of life that I've enjoyed. It was at a time when I was absolutely at the lowest place I had ever been in my life. Our mother had walked out on us whenever we were very young teenagers, and she said, I don't care if I ever see you all again. And we never have seen her again. And we were crushed. It's impossible for me to explain to you what that felt like. And I spent years wrestling with it. You just don't get over that overnight. At first, I hardened myself to it, and I thought, who needs her? I don't need her. And as I hardened myself, I became angry, and I became bitter, and malice congealed, hatred formed, and it began to bend and twist me as a person. And I got into despair. And I went to a very dark, dark, lonely pit in my heart and soul. And I remember just giving up. Just giving up. You say, but Brother David, you were a preacher. How can a preacher give up? If you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 19, you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 19, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, and his name is Elijah, the mighty prophet of fire. And on one day, 850 prophets of Baal, he has dispatched them. He has killed them by the power of his sword and the might of the Spirit of God. Singularly, that prophet dispatches them. And on the next day, because an old lady threatens him, Jezebel, he is in utter despair, and these are his words. At least he was wise enough to know that he shouldn't take his own life. But he said, Lord, take my life. Am I better than my father's? That's the great prophet Elijah. Maybe you've been fortunate in your, maybe you've never been in a dark place in your life. And if you've never had trouble or difficulty, or you've had darkness of soul, you can be dismissed in mind for the next several minutes. But if you've ever been in a dark place, stay with me for just a little while. This is the verse that transformed my life. I thought that I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies, and on my own, I'm certainly not. But there's no way that God could help me. There's no way that God could bless me. I've gone too far down in the pit. I've sunk too low. There's no help for me. I'm in unbelief, and there's no way God can bring me back. And I heard this verse read. I don't remember anything the brother said about it, but I heard this one verse read, and it made all the difference. It transformed my life right then. God's word has the ability to do it. That's the reason I ask you to read it. I know that you don't understand a great deal of what you read. You're not a preacher. I get that. But you never know what morning in your morning devotionals, when you're reading just a small portion of God's word, you never know when you'll come upon that verse that turns it all around for you. God's able, and he'll use his word to do it. And he used this verse for me. And it's the 32nd verse of Romans chapter 8. And Paul said, he that spared not. I thought this morning I would mention a few names. Yours was the first one, Brother Don. I thought this morning that I would mention a few names of men, fathers who have only sons. And I thought about you and Mac as I saw you all sitting there. And then I began to go down the row, and Brother Sherman was sitting behind you. And Brother Jimmy was sitting behind him. And Dan Masterson's sitting there. And for Brother Tommy Emmett. And, you know, it just, Brother Jimmy, and the list just goes on and on in this church. There are a lot of fathers who can relate to this next statement. He, that is God, that spared not his own son, his only son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not with him freely also give us all things? That verse turned it around for me. I saw in that verse that everything that I needed to go forward was available to me. That it was there, and it's not because I earned it, I merited it, that I was good enough for it, I believed strong enough for it, but because of something God did for me that was unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I've traveled in the strength of that verse every day from that day till this. I know whatever the challenges of tomorrow are going to be, or whatever the challenges of Tuesday, or a week from Tuesday, or 2 years from now, whatever the challenges of life may be, all things that I need are going to be mine. They're already mine because of what Christ has done for me and how the Father has given him on my behalf. God the Father spared not his only son. I want to stress that. There are people that teach. And there was a division in the Old Baptist Church. It was a small one. There were just a few that went off. But back in the 1980s, there was a division in the Old Baptist Church that taught that Jesus Christ did not become, that he was not the Son of God until he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. They taught that Jesus only existed as the Word of God in eternity past before he came into this world. But let me say this, Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. If God is eternally the Father, I think it's pretty hard to be a father without having a child. I understand that much. He's the eternal Father, he has an eternal Son. And before Jesus ever had his being in this world, before he was ever manifest in the flesh, we hear the psalmist say this, the Father speaking to the Son, unto the Son. David says this, unto the Son, he, that is the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We learn several things from that. We learn that the Father, before the Son ever is born into this world, that the Father calls him the Son. Unto the Son he saith. Why would David call the second person of the Godhead the Son before he's ever born? Because he was the Son then. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. And so we learn something else about the second person of the Godhead. Not only is the second person of the Godhead eternally the Son of God, but he's also God. It's not that Jesus Christ is a junior God. God the Father, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. The Father calls his Son God. You know why? Because he's God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equally God. So what does that mean? The Father has loved the Son perfectly in eternity past. And let me say this, I don't understand this. We'll figure it out when we get to glory. There is no beginning to eternity, if you can imagine that. I'm telling you, that caused John Anthony Crawford to have a mini panic attack several times when he was 5 years old. He was trying to figure out eternity. Well, you're not going to be able to. There's no beginning, and praise God, there's no ending. But in eternity past, the Father always loved the Son. And you can read about their precious relationship in Proverbs chapter 9. We quoted it last week. When the Son's speaking to the Father and of his relationship with the Father in eternity past, he said that he was always his Father's delight, that he was always rejoicing before the Father. The Father was always rejoicing in, delighting in. You fathers that have one son, now listen, I know they're boys, they've disappointed us, amen, but they've also made our hearts rejoice, and we've been glad in them. And you think about the proudest, most glorious day that you've ever had, rejoicing in your son. The Father has done that in all eternity past. He's always rejoiced in his son. Why is that? Because the Son is the perfect mirror image of the Father. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul says. The Father delights in his Son. You know, it always make me real happy when, even if she didn't necessarily mean it for good, it always make me real happy when Sister Sherry would say, you know, he's just like you. Y'all have heard that before in your houses. Yeah, he's just like you. Well, maybe... Maybe it wasn't a good behavior, but I still took great pride in it. I did. Yeah, that's a boy, like your daddy. Except Jesus always did those things, always brought delight to the heart of his Father. And the Father rejoiced. The Father rejoiced in him. The ninth chapter of the book of Proverbs said, the Father loves his Son perfectly. Now listen, dads, you think that you love your son. We don't understand what love is. Now let me say, that's one of the reasons that I know that the Trinity must be the Trinity. Because John tells us that God is what? Love, right? God is love. That's what he is. It's his essential nature. And let me say this. Love cannot exist in isolation. Now, you say, well, what about narcissists? That's not love. People that love themselves, that's not love. I'm talking about true love, agape love, sacrificial love. In order for love to exist, there has to be an object of love. Amen? And love delights in the object of its love. Seeks the fellowship of the object of its love. And so in order for God to be love, there had to be somebody other than just one person before the world was. And there was more than just one person. Our God is one God. He's one in essence. He's one in nature. He's one in divine substance. But he's three in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And those three have loved each other through all eternity. And I'm not just talking about a passing casual fancy. I'm talking about white hot affection. The Father loves His Son. Our Heavenly Father loves His Holy Son, and His heart beats for Him at levels as fathers that we can only imagine. My love for John Anthony is imperfect. I would love him better if I could, but I'm human, far too human, but not our Heavenly Father. He loves His Son with a perfect love. You know, God told Abraham, He said, "Now take thy son, thy only son, Isaac, to a mountain that I'll show thee." Now, we're looking at he that spared not his own son. The Father did not spare His Son. The Heavenly Father, who loved His Son perfectly, completely, in eternity past, will not spare His Son. We're given a look at that in Genesis chapter 22. We're given a picture of it, something we can understand in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the Word of God tells, Abraham, "Take thy son," and He underscores. He wants us to get the lesson here. God wants us to get the lesson. What He's trying to do is show the magnitude. What He is doing is showing us the magnitude of God's love for you. You shouldn't leave here wondering if your Heavenly Father loves you. God didn't have to wonder after this whether Abraham loved Him. He told Abraham, He said, "You take your son, your only son, to a mountain that I will show thee, and there you offer him upon the altar." Now, dads, how many of you that have one son could do that? Wow. I love God. I love the Lord. And I'm not going to look you all in the face, those that I love more than anything else I'm not going to look you in the face and say, "Oh, I could do that." I don't know. There'd been a lot of begging and pleading on my part. There would have been a lot of beseeching, and with great tears, I would have begged God, not Him, anything but Him. Take me, take my life, not Him. You know what the Word of God says? That Abraham rose up early in the morning. I'd have been dragging around. I'd have been finding every way in the world to keep it from happening, but not faithful Abraham. And he goes, Abraham spares not his son. As they're going up on the mountain, Isaac says, "Father, here's the wood for the offering, and here's the fire." He said, "But where is the lamb for the offering?" And here are these precious words. Here's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Abraham says. He said, "My son, God will provide Himself an offering." There's a double meaning there, isn't it? That is, God will provide the offering, and God will provide Himself an offering. And let me tell you, whenever God provided the Son of God, He provided Himself. You see that? He provided Himself. The Son was an extension of Him, just as my son in my heart is an extension of me. But Abraham spared him not. Well, thank God. In the 12th verse, 22nd chapter, he says, as Abraham's drawn back the knife, it's so dramatic, "Lay not thy son, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do any heart hurt or harm to him. Lay not your hand upon the lad. I know now that thou fearest God." And the Word of God says next that Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. The ram will die instead of Isaac. Isaac spared because the ram dies. You're spared because he spared not his son. He that spared not his son. His own son. You know, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, there's that famous passage of Scripture that we all love to hear around Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I'm going to press this, his own son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A is an indefinite article. A, that could be just a son. Well, you hear a son is going to die. I mean, we've seen those horrible pictures, unfortunately. We've seen those horrible videos of ISIS where they're going to execute in evil and in darkness. They're going to execute a victim, and it stops our heart whenever we see them drawing back the sword to commit horrible murder, and it breaks our heart, but we don't know them. It burdens our heart. We feel sad. And we soon go on to something else. Right? Because it was a person. Well, this is touching. It moves us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. It's just a son. But, and we know he's special. And we know he's wonderful. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul brings it home. It's not just a son or any son, but it is the son. It is his own son, God's own son, unto us. And so he dies. No, don't glibly pass it off. Listen. Listen to what Isaiah says. Listen. He that spared not his own son. And so I'll go here now to his own son. We've established it's his son. It is his darling. It is the delight of his heart. Christ is the perfect image, mirror image of who the Father is. The Father adores him. And he spares not his own son. He does not spare him. The work that is done at Calvary is not a quick work. It's not a quick work. It begins from the time he's born into this world. At 12 years of age, whenever they came, you remember they left him. The caravan went out, and they thought that Christ was somewhere in the caravan. They're leaving Jerusalem. They come for the Passover. And the caravan leaves Jerusalem, and Christ remains behind in his Father's house, disputing with the doctors and the lawyers of the law of Moses. And Mary panics. She comes back and she rebukes him. Don't you know we've been looking for you? Why would you trouble our hearts? And he looked at her, that precious boy, the Christ child, God's own son, looks at her and said, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be up and about my Father's business? You know what his Father's business is? Dying for your sins. Carrying your sin debt. So you think about it. It's not just when he gets to Calvary, but all the days of his life. He feels, he knows what's coming. You remember the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee? Everybody's rejoicing. It's celebration. Everybody's happy. That's what you do at weddings. I love weddings because it's unabated joy if they're right. And Christ sits at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And while everybody's sipping the wine of joy and celebration, Christ is sipping future sorrow. He's not celebrating. Because he's looking at that wedding feast and he's thinking what it's going to take for him to be a husband. If he's going to be a husband and his bride's going to be his bride, he's sitting there reflecting on what's going to be required in order for him to have his bride. And it's going to be unspeakable what God will require of him. And so while they all sit there sipping present joy, he's sitting there sipping future sorrow. 3.5 years before he goes to Calvary. And then, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, The Word of God says that he was pressed so heavily as the storm clouds of God's judgment are gathering round about him. The Word of God says that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Can you imagine being pressed to that point? And the Word of God says that he began to be sore amazed and heavy, to the point that God sent angels to strengthen the man, Christ Jesus. He prayed 3 times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." See, it's incredible. It's amazing. Now, if you go to the fourth, and don't go there, but if you go to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you will read this. You'll read this. Peter says, as he preaches this incredible message, he quotes from the Psalms where David said, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" That's messianic prophecy about the Gentiles in Jerusalem, the Romans that would gather against Christ and imagine vain things to kill the Lord of glory. And then he says this. Peter says, "Both Herod," listen to me very carefully now, "both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, the people, they were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ," that is the Messiah. So you say, I remember whenever I was a little boy and across the street from us, we had a family of Jews that lived, and I was probably 7 or 8 years old, we had a family of Jews that lived across the street from us, Orthodox Jews. And so the little fellow, when we were playing, he told me, "We're Jews, we're not Christians." And I went home, of course, I had even, "Dad, they said they're not Christians, they're Jews. What's the deal with them?" And he said, "Well, son, you know, they don't believe in Christ. Whenever they came, you know, he was crucified by them. And whenever he said that he was crucified by them, I came unglued as a little believer." I was like, "Well, how can we let them live? What are they doing over there? Why aren't we in their house? Why aren't we, you know, let's go fight them." And then he explained to me something I've never forgot. It was Herod, King Herod, wicked King Herod. It was spineless Pontius Pilate. It was the Gentiles. It was the Jews. It was the people, everyone that was there. They were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. In chapter 2, he says to the Jews, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain." But then Peter says, they were gathered together to do, listen to this, whatsoever, he's talking about God. He said, they gathered together on the day of Christ's crucifixion. Listen to me, this is the gospel. They gathered together on the day of the crucifixion of Christ for to do whatsoever thy hand had before determined to be done. Do you know what they did to him? What God himself had determined would be done to him. God removed restraining grace and allowed them to do what came natural to them. And in them doing those horrors, he brings the greatest victory the cosmos will ever know. I thought when I was a little boy it was the Jews that did it. But listen to what Isaiah said about who did it. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up." Listen to what Isaiah said. Isaiah 53:4. He said, speaking of Christ, "Surely," these are the most holy words in all of God's word that I know of, "surely Christ hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He's bearing our sorrows, carrying our griefs, and yet he's being smitten of God. It's God that's smiting him. Let me pause and say this. There's only one person who ever did everything God ever asked them to do. And let me say, that one person is not you, by the way. I haven't done everything God's ever asked me to do, but he did everything his Father ever asked him to do. He said, "I always do those things which pleased my Father. In John 17, he said in his high priestly prayer, just before he goes to the cross, he said, Father, I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. He never missed a stroke. Never. There was never a slip between the cup and the lip for Jesus Christ. Yet, I just read to you that he was smitten of God. How can it be? But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have it coming to us. We've turned everyone to his own way. And listen to this. And what's the result? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you go astray, when you don't get it right every day of your life, you remember that wayward way, the consequences for it were laid on him by his Father. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah underscores it again. He got it right. He was perfect. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. But listen to this amazing next verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that incredible? It's not that it was difficult for the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. How can it be? He hath, not the Jews, not the Romans, not Herod, not Pontius Pilate, he, God, hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Who killed Christ? The Father did. The Father took his Son's life. When John Anthony was growing up and he made mistakes, I know y'all think, oh, Brother David doesn't think that boy ever did anything wrong. You ask him about what whoopings mean. my father-in-law, who was a wise old Georgia farmer, he said when he was about 2 years old and acting like a two-year-old, he said, son, if you'll warm his diaper at two, you won't have to worry about him at 12. Amen? But there were times when he was as wrong as he could be, and he deserved a spanking. He had arched his back. He had been ugly to his mother. He hadn't done what he was. He purposefully rebelled, and he needed some attention. Brother Robert Wayne Guy still holds it against me. Because I'm the preacher. I couldn't get to him when he needed it in church. So we assign that duty to Robert Wayne Guy. He still don't like that. But he helped make him the young man that he is. But Brother Robert Wayne, I want you to know I wasn't a real me. There were times when he deserved it. He had it coming. And I would tell him, go to your bedroom. He knew what that meant. And I went back to his bedroom. And I sat down next to him on his bed. And I had the, what we affectionately refer to in our home as the pow-pow in my hand. He called it bad news. That is, it was written on there. He wrote on there, bad news. I had the pow-pow in my hand, and I would sit down next to him on the bed, and I said, son, do you know I'm back here? Yes, sir. Do you know what you did wrong? He'd tell me what he did wrong. I said, and what did I tell you I would do in advance? I'd set the expectation in advance. Parents, don't make it up as you go. Please set the expectations in advance. And he would say, I know what's coming, Dad. I know I deserve it. And there were times that I would look at him and say, son, this is very important to me that you understand these two principles. You and I mess up as God's children. You and I mess up as God's children, and we deserve eternal punishment, not just a few licks with the pow-pow. We deserve eternal punishment. And God exercises two things toward his children. Listen to me very carefully. This is what I tell him. God exercises grace and mercy. God's grace First of all, mercy, God and compassion move toward you. Mercy keeps you from getting what you don't deserve. And then grace gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy keeps you from getting what you do deserve, which is eternal punishment. Grace gives you what you don't deserve, which is heaven. You see that? And I would say, son, I want you to understand what mercy and grace are. So what you deserve is a spanking, but I'm not going to give you a spanking. Now, by God's grace, I should, if I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, I should load you up and we should go get an ice cream at McDonald's. I'm not going that far, son. I'm going to exercise mercy and not give you what you do deserve. I want you to understand God's mercy. So what was I doing right then? I was sparing my son. But that's not, and that's when he deserved it, but that's not what the Father did with the crown prince of glory. He did not deserve it, yet God did not spare him. He did not spare him the wrath, the righteous wrath of heaven. God's wrath is the reflex of God's righteousness against your sin. God did not spare him his wrath against your sin. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up. That means to be legally presented for punishment. If somebody is carried into court before the judge because they've been charged, that's called being delivered up to the magistrate. It's a legal term. Jesus Christ was legally delivered up to the judgment bar of heaven against your sins. How can it be? How can it be? For us all. He spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all. The word for there means because of. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus goes to Golgotha's awful hill because of us. He doesn't die because of what he's done. He doesn't suffer. Hell doesn't enter his body because of what he's done. Hell comes to the Son of God at Calvary because of what you've done for us all. Because of us all, Jesus will suffer on Calvary. Friends, the substitutionary offering of the Son of God. Jesus doesn't die. He doesn't suffer eternal torment on the cross. And you remember that. It's not just a little issue. Jesus is not having a bad day on Calvary, but on Golgotha's hill. By the way, you remember where I told you that Abraham was going to carry his son to be offered? Mount Moriah. Do you know what the name of Mount Moriah? Do you know what the name of Mount Moriah is in the New Testament? What the New Testament name for Mount Moriah is? Golgotha. It's the same hill. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? The same place where Isaac is delivered 2,000 years previously by a substitute ram that will die instead of him, on that same hill 2,000 years later, the crown prince of glory will die instead of us. We'll be delivered because Christ becomes the ram that is caught in the thicket of God's righteous judgment, and in his strength, in his horns, he dies. Now listen, that's called the substitutionary sacrifice, the substitutionary death of the Son of God. It's under attack today. Modern theology is really wailing against this. I'm going to read you just a little excerpt. There's a gentleman, Dr. Godsey, who you do not know. He's the immediate past president of Mercer University, one of their longest standing presidents. They adored him at Mercer University, a Baptist university. A Baptist university. Dr. Godsey, the immediate past president of Mercer University. Stay with me. Listen to me very carefully here. He's an ordained, quote, Baptist minister, not primitive Baptist, but Baptist minister, and he's Dr. Godsey. And he carried Mercer to heights that it had never known before, established it as a premier educational institution in central Georgia. And in Georgia, they see it as one of the jewels in the crown of their educational system. And Dr. Godsey is loved and celebrated as a educational leader and as a spiritual guide. Dr. Godsey, and he wrote a book. It was sent to me by a friend of mine who was just coming to faith. He wrote a book, and the name of the book's called When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest. And I'm going to tell you all, Dr. Godsey was anything but honest in his book. That's a heavy charge. Let me tell you what the popular press had to say about Dr. Godsey's book. This is it. One of the commendations it received from popular press on When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest by Dr. Godsey, they said, this is a thought-provoking book that deals with practical issues of the Christian faith. It illuminates a number of misconceptions based on social customs or traditions regarding faith, grace, salvation, judgment, and other basics of the Christian religion. This writer says, Dr. Godsey has corrected a number of misconceptions that were based on social customs and traditions regarding salvation and judgment. And here's what Dr. Godsey had to say about salvation and judgment that he corrected, a misconception he corrected. Dr. Godsey says that we have lived past the need for the belief in a substitutionary offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Godsey said that believing that God is angry, even though the Word of God says that God is angry with the wicked every day, don't let that alarm you. You're not the wicked, okay? You're sheep. You're not goats. God's not angry with you. And it's not because you've been so good, but it's because Christ was so good on your behalf. But Dr. Godsey says that's an outdated view. Well, it may be outdated for Dr. Godsey, but it is just as relevant and timely today. It's eternal truth that will stand when the world's on fire, that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And that's what Dr. Godsey's saying, that believing that God's angry with sin, it's archaic, it's outdated. I told you that God's wrath is the reflex of God's righteousness against sin. God is offended by sin. He's the creator of heaven and of earth. He has fixed standards of righteousness in himself. He is righteousness. He sets the bar for moral claims in this universe. And he is offended when men rail against his standards of morality. And there, let me ask you this. Whenever people offend our standards of laws, when murderers go free, let me ask you this. When murderers go free, and they go free in our nation, I can't believe any longer that it's possible for a little child to be accosted in ways that I wouldn't say in front of tender ears. And that they get 25 years for it. In America, they used to lose their life for such heinous acts. You say, well, Brother David, that's not very forgiving of you. I do not forgive that sin. God can, but I do not. As a member of society, it should be punished. Well, why? Don't you feel it? Don't you feel the imbalance in our society when justice is no longer honored anymore? Why do we feel that disequilibrium now in us, that justice is being set aside, and it is being set aside in our nation? Amen? Don't you feel the imbalance? That imbalance that you feel is a part of the divine order of this universe. And if you feel disequilibrium whenever justice is offended, can you imagine how God feels? And so instead of us paying, here's where the balance is restored. You're not going to heaven with your sins swept under the rug. They're going to be paid for. The Lord, listen to me, I'll say it again, Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up legally for us. Christ dies instead of me. That's why I stand here Sunday after Sunday and I tell you, he's the best friend you'll ever have. He is. Nobody will ever do more for you than Jesus. And that is what brought me out of darkness and blackness many, many years ago when I thought I couldn't trust anybody and nobody really cared. Hearing that verse of scripture, I know that my Father loves me. I know that he loves me because he didn't spare his own son, but legally, lawfully delivered him up for me on the cross of Calvary. I know that the Son loves me because the Son went to Calvary for me and endured what I should have endured because of my sins. And because of that, Paul concludes by saying, how shall they not with him freely give us all things? Do you ever get worried you're not going to have what you need? I do. I'm going into retirement. I'm transitioning out of full-time, I don't say secular employment anymore because everything I do is a function of my discipleship. But I'm leaving public work in about 8 or 9 months. Or, as I tell folks at work, I'm just one bad day away. And I'm telling you, I get concerned at times. I'm very blessed. The Lord's been good to my family with the job that I have. I'll never be able to thank the Lord on behalf of Tim Starlin enough for the wonderful blessings that that job has created. And I do. That, you know, one of my, outside of serving you all, taking you all right behind that, taking care of you all, that's number one. Taking care of you all is first because I'm taking care of the Lord's body. But right behind that in my heart is taking care of Sherry Denise Crawford. That's next, right there. And so I do have some anxiety at times walking away from a well-paying position. I had a lot of anxiety back when I was in the difficulty that I talked to you all about. How can I go forward? Can I ever go forward? Is there a path forward for me? And that verse tells me, if God did not spare his son, but delivered him up on Mount Moriah, on Golgotha's, and then hurled the wrath of heaven against the lovely brow of his son, what will prevent him? What will keep God from giving me everything that I need in this world and the world to come? There's a little passage of scripture I want you to carry home with you. I want you to keep this in your mind, Matthew chapter 6. And he says this, Jesus says this. He says to his trembling believers, they doubted, they were wondering. They've been beat down by the Pharisees. Just this one last thought. They've been beat down by the Pharisees. That they're not worthy, you're not clean, you're not right, only us, we're in, you're not, you're common people, God doesn't love you. And Jesus said to his people, listen what he says. He said, behold the fowls of the air, birds, mockingbirds, blue jays, cardinals, sparrows. He said, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? I don't know. Are you? See, if you've been where I was those many, many years ago, this is the way I would have looked at that verse. God's feeding those sparrows. They're not sowing. They're not reaping. They're not gathering into barns. He's caring for them. Are you not much better than them? Let me tell you how dark. I was thinking, no, I'm not better than them. How could you think that you're not better than a bird? Let me tell you what a bird does every day. You know what a bird does every day of its life? Every day of its life, it does just what God created it to do. Can you say you're doing that? Can you say you're doing that? You know what the cardinal does in our backyard? Every morning it wakes up and it goes to its precious little perch and it sings its magical little song to the glory of God, and it brings delight to our ears. And glory to God's name, it wakes up every day and does just what it was created to do. I don't always do that every day, do you? I don't. So I wondered, am I better than they? They're doing what they're put here for. David Crawford's not always doing it. But let me say this, you are better than they. Then how can it be? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. You're better than them in Jesus. You're better than the angels than Jesus. They're not heirs of God and joint heirs. But you are. You are the kings and queens of glory. You're going to sit on thrones, the Word of God says, in heaven with Him. And the angels are going to pass by and wonder and adore the bride of Christ. You are much better than they. And the reason is because He that spared not His own Son delivered Him up for us all. What in this worth, what in heaven or hell will keep Him from giving you everything you need? I don't know what you need. You're not going to get all your wants. Sometimes God will give you your wants just to let you know that you didn't need them, but you're going to get your needs. If you don't have it, it's an evidence that you don't need it, I can promise you. But whatever you need, He's going to do it for Jesus' sake. That verse transformed my life, gave me hope and strength to go forward. And I hope that it will be a blessing to you. If you're here today and you haven't publicly professed His name because you think, I'm not better than a cardinal. I'm not better than a sparrow. I'm not better than a mockingbird. You don't have to be. Jesus was. He did every day what He was put here for. And He did it on your behalf in His merit. You come. If you love Him, you come and let the Lord know that you love Him and you appreciate Him with all of your heart and soul what the Son of God has done for you. Brother Jimmy? 434. Don't anybody go anywhere now. We got rice and gravy out there. Don't go anywhere. It's not as good as Jesus, but it's good. 434, you come.